Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for joining us into this feast of liberation, this feast of promise, covenant, new life, this feast of remembering that you are with us in our sorrows as well as in our anticipation of fulfillment and joy. And may your gifts for us triumph over all in this life and bring us into the joy of your presence also here on earth. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ as we prepare now to hear about his life. Amen. The scripture reading this morning is taken from Luke chapter 9. And I assume it was the New International Version. Is it the New International Version, right? I always make copies of all these different translations and so that I make sure I have at least one with me that's correct for the congregation. Luke chapter 9, beginning with verse 51, hear the word of God. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, actually the words to heaven shouldn't really be there, just to be taken up, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead and went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him, because he was heading for Jerusalem. And when the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven and destroy them?" Because that's what happened in Elijah's day. But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and he said, then he and his disciples just went on to another village. And as they're walking along the road, a man said to him, "I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus replied, "Well, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." And he said to another man, "Follow me." But he replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead. But you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." And still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." And Jesus replied, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." And I guess the farmers and farmers' children in this congregation will know what that means. You look back when you're plowing and you got a crooked row. They didn't have GPS in those days. People of God, my brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, I'm always amazed at how much emphasis there is in the Gospels on how much it costs to be a Christian. The cost of discipleship. All of the Gospels say something about it, and Paul also reflects that. And in Luke, the Gospel that we read, we find these examples, for instance. After Peter's confession, which is in this chapter, chapter 9, then immediately after that confession, that Jesus is the Christ, and suddenly we get Jesus talking about himself as having to suffer, and then turning to his disciples and say, "And you, deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow me." A few chapters later, it's also a very famous passage, Luke 14, where Jesus talks about the cost of being a Christian and uses really, really strong language, language that's often led to sex, such as children of God. "Hate your father and your mother, and carry your cross. If you aren't ready to do all of that, you cannot follow me. And then he gives a couple of examples there about people who, an entrepreneur who builds a tower and discovers he hasn't financed it well enough, and he ends up with a half-built tower, and he's flat broke, and he's a ridicule in the community. Or guys, king goes to war, and I'm tempted to say Iraq, goes to war, and he thinks he can kick butt, and then discovers he doesn't have the resources to win that kind of war, and ends up losing in shame. And then here, in our reading, it's almost as if Jesus is discouraging us from becoming his followers. He's certainly telling us it's not just going to be comfy and cozy. And then to think that those who do become followers have to face demands that look almost impossible. They almost come down to leaving behind everything that we would actually regard as important in our lives. And things that, for instance, our society around us would say, well, of course it's important. Family. And the thing is, not all discipleship is leaving bad things behind. We could, all these stories we used to go at these tent meetings. I was a sinner and I was drunk and so on. And then the Lord came, and we can understand leaving that kind of life behind. But you never hear anybody saying, you know, I had this wonderful family life, great parents, and things were really going great. And I discovered that really wasn't the life the Lord wanted me to lead. I have to leave all that behind. And when we look at these things, they're even a bit surprising for us. I mean, Jesus was homeless. And so if you follow him, are you prepared to be homeless? And we just had an example of that, of course. He couldn't find a hotel in the town he's traveling through. That's happened to me, but of course I was driving a car. I just drove to the next town and the next one. And when Jesus says, follow me, it seems like we don't even have time to bury our Father. Let the dead bury the dead, Jesus even says. That's pretty harsh. And this is pretty important stuff for us, this kind of obligation, family obligation. And if it's important for us, you can imagine how important it was in the time of Israel, in the world in which Jesus lived. Burial was everything. Our native burial grounds are not the first ones to be regarded as absolutely sacred. Is Jesus really serious about all of this? And a third example, the first one wants to follow, the second one Jesus invites, and then the third one says, he comes to Jesus on his own again. And he wants to follow, and he says, well, but let me say goodbye to the family first. And that's reasonable. I know the year I went to Nigeria, my parents said, that's a long ways away. So the whole family was gathered. My grandparents were there. Tom, we wish you well. And my grandfather prayed. And you need that, don't you? And you want to leave some order behind. We want to have those memories. And you want to write letters. And yet even this seems to be rejected. It's like having second thoughts about following God, who really is all in all. And it puts Jesus here so front and center in terms of finding the center of life that this is what it means to find life itself. And the point is made so strongly that you can't help but think here of Lot's wife, who turned to look back at the city she just left behind, and she's turned into a pillar of salt. Pretty harsh stuff. Now, one thing, of course, is clear from these passages and these examples is that our priority is the kingdom of God. That's, of course, very easy to confess in church and harder to do right after church. I won't even talk about Monday morning. to proclaim that kingdom with our whole lives, word and deed, fitting ourselves into its vision or being fit, yielding to God's, fitting us into its vision and to its shaping, to its demands, and that there's nothing in between, it seems. Now, we can soften these examples of Jesus a little bit by recognizing, of course, that Jesus was Jewish. And his style of speaking is Jewish. So he's not beyond putting things as strongly as he possible can in order to make it clear. We say he makes use of hyperbole or exaggeration, overstating the case, putting it to the most extreme way possible. As it were, setting up a spectrum saying, well, there's a whole range of ways in which you find yourself in obedience. The most extreme end of it is this. Are you prepared to go that far, if necessary? In other words, he's not demanding that this be our first step. That's a typical Jewish way of talking. And so is he really saying that only those who leave their homes behind and only foreign missionaries are really bringing the gospel because they have left their homes behind and gone overseas? Is he really saying that we're out of line when we think of the importance of funerals? Is he really saying we can't have a farewell party when we have a kingdom calling? And are the more extreme evangelicals right when they suggest that only specifically Christian jobs are worthwhile? That the kingdom is talking exclusively about Jesus and being saved and trying to save more people? And then, so you have to leave your business and your... Is that what Jesus wanted to say to us? We could soften the examples just a bit more, especially with the second one, burying one's father. One could easily understand that the person who's come to Jesus here, that his father isn't really dead yet. And again, this is in the Jewish culture. What the excuse really amounts to is, I'm a member of a family and I have a duty there. This is part of our culture. You don't just upset your culture that quickly. And as long as my parents are alive, I have my duty there to take care of them or to be responsible for the family business. In most cases, that was farming. I have a loyalty to my family, and especially my parents and my children. I have my job, my hobbies, my livelihood, my way of living, my friends, my social life. They're not just frills. They are fundamental to living life. And so this could be a form of procrastinating. Not rejecting God, and not rejecting the kingdom, but kind of postponing it just a little bit. I really can't leave until my father has died, which might be 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years from now. I can't leave until then because I have my duties here first. And Jesus is saying, let people take care of their own duties. Your duty is, at least your first one is, proclaiming the kingdom. And Jesus is not just simply setting rules for a new club, a new organization, not even setting rules for belonging to the church. He's just simply saying, are you ready to join me on the mission? And what I'm really called here to do, which is to proclaim the fact that God is busy in this world and is making room for us to live again. And if you really want to live, you have to take that seriously and not find your first indication of life in all of the old cultural obligations that we have. It wasn't just the Jews that had cultural obligations. We are living in a world in which we are so obligated. And the thesis is that Jesus is defining the parameters of obedience here in a spectrum. and preparing us for all possibilities. Before the question of discipleship is even raised, what it costs to be a Christian, we are presented with Jesus' own mission. We read that when the time approached, or more accurately, when the days were fulfilled, there is something about God's mission unfolding here in the life of Jesus. When the days were fulfilled for his ascension, or his going up, or his being taken up, his being lifted up, all those are possible ways, nuances in that word, they're going up, being taken up. Not necessarily heaven, as the NIV suggests. That's saying too much. It's anticipating things that are not necessarily in this text yet. Even though the same word is used for the ascension later on in Acts. We've just passed the climax of the gospel in chapter 9. And we didn't read all of that, of course. But earlier in this chapter, Peter's confession takes place. And we know the importance of Peter's confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's at that point that it becomes clear just what we're dealing with. God living among us and finally acting in a definitive way to bring peace and to bring hope and to bring resolution and to bring a new creation. And then, of course, with those highfalutin thoughts, those high expectations, what's the first thing Jesus says? I'm going to Jerusalem. And it's necessary for me to suffer and to die. I mean, talk about putting a damper on things. In Matthew, Peter takes Jesus by the scruff of the neck and says, are you crazy? You can't do that. This isn't what it's all about. And then Jesus basically has to say, get behind me, Satan. And see, that time of preparation is now past. Once Peter has made that statement, everything is clear now where Jesus is heading, what his duty is. The announcement of the kingdom has been made in its fullness. And the healing and the signs of the kingdom that are evident in Jesus' ministry, they now suddenly get a new meaning because they're not just simply signs of a wonder worker, of a healer. Jesus is not just some guy going through and making people feel good. All of these signs now point to the fact that they are just anticipations of renewal, anticipations of a brand new life, anticipations of the fact that God is busy here and has not forsaken his creation. And so now Jesus' ministry is focused in that single direction that ties all of these things together. And so he's going to go up to Jerusalem, a journey which takes the next 10 chapters of Luke. It doesn't finish until we find Zacchaeus in the tree. And then we get all these events, the Hosanna as he walks into Jerusalem, and then the Passion Week of highs and lows that such as you could hardly comprehend. And then the cross, where he literally is lifted up. And the resurrection, where he is taken up out of the grave. And finally, the ascension, when he's taken up as the representative of humanity to be at the right hand of God. And it's important to keep all of this in mind, because Jesus' rejection in Samaria here, it's just a small indication of what this whole journey entails. Jesus is setting an example for us, perhaps maybe not deliberately. It depends how high a view you want to think of Jesus discovering his whole calling. But he has to deal with it in the light of who he knows he is and what his mission is. And this mission is to go to Jerusalem to usher in the kingdom in humility and obedience. Love your enemies, and that means no lashing out. He's spoken that. Now he's faced with it. Jesus knows by this time, of course, that he's headed for the cross in Jerusalem. This is part of his purpose. And his time of arrival, as we learn later, is the Passover, the Feast of Liberation, the Feast of Israel's new birth, the Feast of the Sacrificial Lamb, and the new covenant with God, the feast that we celebrated this morning. Most people who head to Jerusalem for a feast try to avoid Samaria. Samaritans and Jews have very little love for each other. Even today, the descendants, the Palestinians and the Jews, seem to have it in for each other. It goes way back then. And partly because of the competition of their religions, which we have today too, but a little different. They had their temples. One was in Gerizim and one in Jerusalem, and they both claimed to be people of God. And the Jews regarded the Samaritans as let's put it bluntly, they regarded them as half-breeds on two levels. Religiously, because they're not really true to the scriptures. They modified things to suit themselves, otherwise they would know that Jerusalem had to be the capital. But also they're kind of a racial mixture of the lost 10 tribes and the non-Jewish people who were imported by the Babylonians to resettle the land. And so you get this whole mixture, racial mixture, which makes you think a little bit about racial purity, doesn't it? And to avoid conflict, the Jews would rather travel around. If you can picture, I'll see if I can draw a map here. Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, Dead Sea. And Galilee, Samaria, Judea are all on the west side of that water system. And on the east side of it was Decapolis, which means 10 cities, and it's all pagan territory. Few Jews live there, but you always get somebody who lives outside the church, right? And the Jews would rather walk through the pagan territory rather than to the ones who are closest to them religiously. It's not the first time we've heard, better the devil you know than the devil you don't know. You don't want to be tempted by these people who sometimes look just a little bit too much like us, but aren't quite. And Jesus decides he's going to take the shorter route. He goes on the west side of the Jordan River. He's asking for trouble. And surprise, surprise, there's just no hotels, no guest homes. No one wants to give him a place to stay. And it's no wonder when the first person comes and says, I want to be your disciple, Jesus says, you know what? I don't live anywhere. Nobody wants me. I don't have a home. Even birds have nests and foxes have holes. Nobody will give me a place to lay my head. He's homeless. So, are you ready to be homeless? And the disciples, of course, have an answer. I mean, typical Christian answers through the ages, too. And one, of course, they had an example in Elijah when people kind of beat up on the prophets. They often got punished in ways that we would not approve, just like we don't approve what happened in Dallas, right? But James and John have a little bit of that in them. Hospitality is the highest virtue in that world. And the Samaritans have been inhospitable. You are always hospitable. That's what life is. And especially when there's a barren life and a dangerous world, you take people in. And so James and John are ready to call fire down from heaven. There's something to be said about the fact that they believe in it, that they can do it. They're going to destroy the infidels. And sadly, all too often in Christian history, that attitude has been copied, and not just by the modern-day ISIS. We aren't always really comfortable with people who are so different from us and who may not like us either. And Jesus rebukes them using the same kind of language he did when he told Peter to get behind me, Satan. This is not the way of God's salvation. This is not God's new way of dealing with us that is going to be revealed in the cross. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Maybe that king in Luke 14 had to remember that. And Jesus takes the slap in the face, because that's what it is. He takes the slap in the face and moves on. And this has been a constant offense to philosophers. A great philosopher, Nietzsche, called Christian religion a weak religion because it followed this Jesus who was always giving in. And you got to stand up for yourself, right? You've got to stand up for yourself. As kids, we learn that too. Especially if you play hockey, you stand up, beat him in the alley before you beat him on the ice. See, it's not just the philosophers that object to the idea of weakness. We do too. We complain, and we hear complaints lots of times. I still hear them a lot, in fact, mostly from people who are on the edge of Christianity. Complain about God not taking action. I mean, things are a mess in the world right now. Where are you, God? I mean, I think that's a good cry. Where are you, God? When are you going to deliver us? But our scheme for having God deliver us is not necessarily God's scheme. We want God to kick butt, get rid of all of our enemies. Well, what about if we're somebody's enemies? That means we have to be gotten rid of too. And then we find out as we prescribe these actions for God, and or as we hear people prescribing them and say, I don't believe in God because he hasn't straightened out the mess in the world yet. And then we find out, God puts up with it. God puts up with it. That God's way is not, first of all, a way of revenge and violence. That God's first reaction is not to kick butt, although from time to time he does. The slap in the face, the rejection of lodging in Samaria, is a relatively mild anticipation of a more complete rejection. And a prayer for enemies on the cross. And God, as we meet God in Jesus, absorbs the pain first, acts in humility, loves us in the face of rejection, loves us while we are still enemies, we read in Paul. And Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem to show how true this is and to embody it in his own life. And just think, just a few short verses later, after we read about Jesus being rejected by Samaritans of all people, Samaritans, nasty people, that in the next chapter he has this wonderful story that we all know that we call the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan. Can you tell a story like that right after they have just knocked you down? And this is the image of God and of Jesus' mission in serving God, one of humility and love in a world of hate and competition, a world of success and getting one's share. And then someone comes to Jesus and says, I want to follow you. Really? Do you know what that means? This is not subscribing to some new teaching. It's a whole new way of life, in which priorities change, in which providing for yourself, while not wrong, is not the first priority. And this is one of the great offenses of Christianity again. There's One of the early Christian heresies, and you may or may not have heard of the word, but it's a word that's very relevant for today, is Gnosticism. Gnosticism means knowledge. Sometimes people accuse the Christian Reformed Church of being Gnostic because we put knowledge first. But it's a different kind of knowledge. It's the kind of knowledge that you find, for instance, you've heard maybe, I don't know if you've heard of the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Truth, but you probably have heard of the Gospel of Judas, which came out a few years ago, and the National Geographic made a big splash of it. This is all wonderful. We've got this gospel that brings us right back to the roots of Jesus. It was only written 150 years after Jesus, of course. But, oh, the scholars wanted to say it goes right back to the roots. Why? Why was that so important? Because these gospels tell stories about Jesus and they tell teachings about Jesus, but they never get to his life. They never get to the cross. They never get to the incarnation. They never get to the resurrection. Resurrection at best is a spirit moving among us. It's an esoteric kind of style, a mystical type of teaching. Now, there's lots of room for that kind of, obviously Jesus' teaching is important for us. But when we reduce Jesus' teaching, or Jesus himself, to just his teaching, well, then all these people say, well, there's no difference. All the world's religions come down to the same thing. Of course they do then. Of course they do. Without the cross and without the resurrection, Christianity doesn't have a lot of new to offer. It's Judaism, recanned. And Muslims have taken over so much of it that there's not a lot of differences between our morality and our ethics. But without the cross and the resurrection, without the suffering of Jesus and God saying, I forgive my enemies and I'm going to make a new start because I'm going to absorb the pain myself. This is something a Muslim can never say. A Jew could. Because Jews experienced it. But without this cross, it's not the gospel. It's not necessarily all wrong. There's a lot to be said for following teachings and doing spiritual exercises and for learning disciplines. But they're all rooted in the one who deliberately went up to Jerusalem to be lifted up in obedience, raised up in God's faithfulness, and later be taken into the full relationship with God. And to follow Jesus then is to immerse oneself so completely into what God is doing in him that we lose all of our old loyalties. At least they all become conditional, including those that are so important to us in our culture. We know that what these idols are in our own lives. Family first, saving up for our retirement. I can only guess what our sacred cows are in this congregation right now, and I'm not going to name yours. That's for you to discover yourself. I know my own. And I know how ardently I resist constantly subjecting them to the call of Jesus, or to justify my own wild submission and going part way. I could use the example of my home, for instance, which we bought at the time because we wanted to serve the Reformed community. And now people say to us, well, you've got a large home, Tom. You still really need it. And of course, one person will say, Tom, if you sell your home, you can make a lot of money. You buy a smaller house and look at the investment you have. And my answer to that was, oh, so is God going to count all my dollar signs when I die and say, ooh, Tom, well done, thou good and faithful servant? Or it can fill me with guilt feelings because it's not as busy house as it used to be, although we still do have internodes at our place. Mumma was there. And it's one of the few homes left in the city where we can still gather 35 people and where people can say, New Year's Eve party is at your place again? Yep. Or barbecue is going to be at your place? Yep. Is that self-justification? Those are the questions I have to wrestle with. The other side of it is, let me illustrate it through another example from my own life of what it means to follow Jesus. And an elder in West End Church put it beautifully. When Alice and I first came here, we didn't have any children. And you know how people are. People talk. Ambitious people, are they? They don't want children. Yeah, Alice is going to university and Tom is working on his PhD. Yeah, that's more important to them than having kids. And an elder finally came and asked the question honestly. He said, I notice you don't have any children. And I love him for the way he phrased it. He says, is that something that you have, for which you have made a decision in the Lord? And it was opening up the possibility that this is what we desired as a priority with a God. Or is this something for which you are grieving in the Lord? Well, people who know us knew we were grieving very deeply and didn't know how to express it. And now we have two wonderful adopted children who are now in their 30s. But that question gets at the priorities. What have you decided in the Lord? What are your first loyalties? One of the commentaries I consulted when making the sermon basically made just one little sentence. The most difficult choices in life are not between the good and the evil, between the good and the better. So often the things we have to reject are not bad things. They are just sometimes better things. And what Jesus is letting us know here is that following him means making choices. Means making one choice in the first place, Jesus above all. And it doesn't mean that we reject the rest of life. Even though sometimes our songs make it sound as if following Jesus is nothing but a love affair, a romantic relationship. You're mine. You're all mine. Ooh. I said that to Alice, and Alice said that to me, but I'm not so sure I want to say it to Jesus quite that way. And the question for us is not a narrow and pietistic, romantic view of Jesus, but how do we find the fullness of life in God? And there's only one door to that. Jesus. Where is our real home? Where do we hang our hat? Where do we set out from when we journey into life? What is our real source of life? And Jesus is making clear that if we want to find life and to find a healthy relationship with our families, our parents and children, with our community, we begin with him. And only him. That what we want even more is the Lord, is God. He's our first loyalty. And the moment we discover that our first loyalty is God, we don't withdraw from life, we're sent right back into it. You might almost say with a vengeance. We enter it with a new perspective, a clearer image of who we are as God's children, followers of Jesus, where we are going, what is important, what demands our time, and keeps us busy. It's also true that we don't simply make one decision that stands for life. I've used the example of our house. What was the right decision for us 20 years ago may not be the right decision for us today. It may not even be the right decision tomorrow. And following Jesus is anything but a warm, fuzzy feeling or cozy, cuddling relationship. It's a way of meeting God and meeting a God who is busy in this world. A way of recognizing what we face in life and what requires a clear focus. And when we see how Jesus reveals the character of God and does what is necessary to bring us back into relationship with our Creator, then we see where we are at home and where we are going. And everything else falls into place. And if I can parody someone who said it far better, seek ye first the kingdom of God and its sense of justice and order, and the rest will begin to make sense in a new way. Amen.